Please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. We're going to finish off chapter 4 today, and we're going to look at what will it take for you to believe in Christ? What will it take for you to believe in Christ? Bob Vernon, formerly with the Los Angeles Police Department, tells of how the department would test bulletproof vests and demonstrate to rookie officers their value by placing them on mannequins and then shooting round after round at them. They then checked to see if any of the rounds penetrated the vest. Invariably, the vest would pass the test with flying colors, and the rookies were very impressed and relieved that they worked so well. Vernon would then turn to the rookie officers and ask, "Now, for the next test, who wants to wear the vest in place of the mannequin?" To which he would get no volunteers. Believing in or not believing in something or someone is a very interesting human condition. One moment we can wholeheartedly declare our acceptance of, our faith in, or our allegiance to something we hold dear to our hearts, and in the next moment, depending on the circumstances, information, or whatever else is conveyed to us, we may bail on that same faith. Why is this the case? Why in one moment someone declares resolute belief only to have it swayed the very next moment? Well, earlier in the Gospel of John, we read in chapter 2, verses 20 through 25, we are told that after performing a miracle that Jesus himself, here it is, did not put his trust in any person, for he knew all persons, for he did not need anyone to testify concerning a person, for he himself knew the makeup of humanity. He did not entrust himself to anyone because he knew humanity is fickle when it comes to what they believe in or don't. He knew how fickle man's faith truly is, and he would not entrust himself to any individual. The reason, here it is. Because man, you and I, we are fallen. We can be wayward. We can be unpredictable creatures who in the face of overwhelming proof will look straight at the truth and then just simply deny it. The reason? Well, we all know it to be true. Sin is in the way of belief. Sin is in the way of fully believing in and fully trusting in what we have not seen and what we have only heard. Sin is in the way and is often an overwhelming barrier to a person coming to any kind of faith in Christ. Well, today we are going to focus on the end verses of John chapter 4. Let us keep in mind the purpose of John's Gospel. I've quoted it a few times over the last several months, and because of the focus of today's passage, I'll repeat it again. In John chapter 20, verse 31, we have the thrust, the central focus, the purpose behind John writing the Gospel. John 20, verse 31, he writes, "But these," meaning miracles, testimonies, words of Jesus, account of his ministry, the resurrection, the ascension, he writes, "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That is the reason why John wrote all this. This is why every testimony, every word, every narrative we read, it is with that in mind that these have been written so that you may believe and have faith in Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So, as we look at this passage today, ask yourself, if you're not already saved in Christ, what will it take for me to believe in Christ today? What will it take for me to receive Jesus as Savior? Follow along with me, if you would, John chapter 4, starting at verse 43. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick in Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at a point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Well, as we consider and ponder upon the passage, I did provide an outline for you this morning in the bulletin. Will seeing miracles make you believe in Jesus? Will seeing miracles solidify your belief in him? If you were here last week, we looked at the second part of the passage of Jesus and his time in Samaria. He first started off with his meeting with the Samaritan woman at the well, and then afterwards it dealt with the aspects of his own disciples' understanding about what is going on and how the men of the town of Sychar came out and met with Jesus, and he stayed with them 2 days. And at the very end, they testified, not because of the woman's testimony only that they believed, but because of Jesus and his words, that in verse 42, they believe that he is indeed the Savior of the world. That's what we focused on last week. Jesus as the Savior of the world. So we start off today that 2 days later, after he's done in Sychar, after he met with them, after he spent time with these individuals who came into a saving faith with Christ, he himself affirmed that, he goes off into Galilee because, after all, he was leaving Judea because of the pressures that he was receiving from the religious elite, particularly the Pharisees. And he was moving north because he had to go through, as Scripture said, had to go through Samaria. Though he was delayed, he eventually gets to where he was heading, into Galilee. Now, one of the interesting things about the passage is it's the weird placement of verse 41. Now, Jesus has actually said a couple times in the other Gospels the very same thing. He testified that a prophet is without honor in his own country or his own town. The problem is, Nazareth, where he's from, is from Galilee. He's a Galilean. He's from the region of Galilee. There are several towns in Galilee: Cana, Capernaum, and Nazareth. Just a few of the many towns in the region of Galilee. However, the next verse says the Galileans received him, quite frankly, easy. Very well. So, verse 40... four is a kind of a knuckle scratcher, you know, or a head scratcher, and you're wondering, what in the world? Well, it's at this point that John, being John, the one who outlived all the apostles, the one who is writing well after the fact, maybe as well into the 90s AD, this whole thing, it's more probably of a reflection of the moment. Jesus, as we saw in chapter 1, John says in chapter 1 that Jesus came into his own and his own did not receive him. And John has the greater perspective in this, that all of Israel is rejecting Jesus, not just some, not just Nazareth, his hometown, but those in Judea. He's being rejected. He has no honor. He's performed a ton of miracles. He's done some great things. John the Baptist has declared him as the Messiah, and yet they don't want him there. Well, if you don't want someone there, then you don't honor that person, do you? I mean, that's just straight up. Jesus has no honor in Jerusalem. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, Jerusalem is the home where God's house is. Jerusalem is where he loved on Israel the most. Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah was very beloved by God and the kings, and in particular, David and his bloodline. David, Jesus, is the son of David. And yes, we know he's born in Bethlehem, which is in Judah. Yeah, he grew up in Nazareth, but Judah is his home as well. I mean, everyone knows that I'm from New Hampshire. I grew up here. 35 years of my life has been in New Hampshire, easily. I'm a New Hampshire person. I'm a New Hampshireite. I was born in Worcester, Mass. I'm from Massachusetts. Both are true, isn't it? Right? Well, Jesus is born in Bethlehem in the land of Judah of the line of David of kings. Jerusalem is his home. So is Nazareth. And by this time, though, well into Christian history, after the ascension of Jesus, we recognize John's perspective back in the moment that Jesus is not received by any of the Jerusalem people as a whole. He's being rejected. That's why he's moving about everywhere he goes. He's being constantly rejected. He is not given the honor that he should. And so he moves along as if he's leaving the region even further behind him, the area of Judea, along the, all the way down to Israel, into Jerusalem, an area, that area there, south of the Sea of Galilee, in that area. He's coming up into the Galilean region, the Jordan River area. He's leaving that behind. And he comes into Galilee, and John's very clear about this. The Galileans received him. Why? Why did they receive him? Well, they received him because they saw all that he did at the feast, for they themselves were at the feast. Now, we're talking about when Jesus went down for the feast and he cleansed the temple the first time early in his ministry, because after he cleansed the temple, he taught and did miracles. And right after that, he's met with Nicodemus. So we know that Jesus had an impact. So much so that the Pharisees didn't want him around. And so the people who had actually traveled to the feast, like Jesus did, saw what Jesus did. So when he shows up, there's the miracle worker. There's the guy who did all that great things and did that teaching and stood up against those religious elites and stuff like that. Oh, we surely want to see him. And we can wrongly think for a moment that Jesus performing the miracles means they're accepting him. But, like I said at the end of chapter 2, Jesus entrusted himself to no one because he knew what was in the heart of men. We must not think that in this moment the Israelites, in this particular case, those in Galilean region, are ready to accept Jesus as the man he claims himself to be, as the Messiah, as the prophet of God, as the Son of God. They're not there. No, he's at best an oddity to be awed at and wondered about. Right now, they're seeing what he's doing, but there's no belief in him to speak of. No, they're happy to have him come along. They're happy to see him perform more miracles. And the question is, will seeing a miracle make an individual believe? Well, we know from Jesus' own testimony in the Gospels that often he's confronting them. I've showed you signs, I've showed you wonders, and yet you still don't believe, and you ask for more signs? What a wicked generation this is, he says to the Israelites. What a wicked generation. Only a wicked generation asks for signs. Oh no, Jesus is very clear here. He's done miracles, he's moving into Galilee, and he's still not really being received. Let's just notice that. Yeah, he did miracles. He performed them, and they're happy to see him, but that doesn't mean they're ready to believe in him. Belief is a very interesting thing, isn't it? We live in a day of atheism running amok. We have individuals, because they shortchange themselves by a lack of curiosity and no care for any level of intellectualism in their life, they just simply, like sheep, follow along with the path of everybody else and what they say. So atheism has gained a lot of ground because of the passivity and receptivity of individuals who have no desire to do the rigors of study. And so, when it comes down to it, you hear a lot of people say there is no God. Evolution is all there is. That there is nothing to believe in, and by the way, miracles can't happen. We don't see them in the world, do we? Well, I will tell you this, the average non-believer really does not see miracles. They don't. They see it as a chemicals exchange in an environment around us that produce the end results. To them, that's not miraculous. To them, that's an awe in itself, but not miraculous. It's according to, well, the way society and the laws of nature work. And so, many people just fall into this atheistic idea. Well, R. Stedman wrote in his book, Authentic Christianity, he referenced a changed man. He wrote, an alcoholic became a believer, was asked how he could possibly believe all the nonsense in the Bible about miracles. You don't believe that Jesus changed the water into wine, do you? I sure do, said the former alcoholic, because in our house, Jesus changed the whiskey into furniture. You know, miracles come in more than just the suspension or overriding of the natural laws. Often miracles come in ways we don't expect and are not looking for, such as a child being born. If you've never seen a child being born, if you've never been in the room the moment that happens, then you've not seen that kind of miracle. Or a diagnosis of improving or even completely going away. A financial provision where it shouldn't have come from. You know, a miracle could be, maybe the greatest of all, is a changed life in Christ. The undoing of sin nature and making a person righteous in Him. An old, beat up, sin-laden, sin-driven, self-centered, egotistical narcissist who goes from being who he or she was to who she or he is today in Christ as a new creature learns to no longer live for self, but live for Him. Don't tell me that's not a miracle. That is a miracle. You see, miracles abound all around us. And those who have eyes to see and accept have no problem believing God's miracles on this earth. But the ones who do not believe, they're not looking rightly at the work that God is doing, nor looking at the work in which God has done. They just simply say, God doesn't exist, so there's no such thing as miracles. Will seeing a miracle make someone believe? Well, maybe. But if you read the Bible closely, very few times is that the case. Very few times. Here's something to share with you. Many people in Jesus' day witnessed His countless miracles, signs, and wonders. And yet, even in the end, they still would not believe. So let's be careful not to put too much stock in a miracle to be the basis of why you believe Jesus. Now, a miracle can be an avenue of belief. It can be a vehicle in which leads you to Christ, but it should never be the sole substance of your faith. For if it is, then when a miracle does not happen again, for your faith may waver, and because of it you may no longer believe. Our belief should be greater than the miracles in which we hunger for. So if believing takes more than just seeing a miracle, then what about hearing even more miracles. I mean, it's one thing for you to see it, but what about everybody else who's seeing one? Can you derive a faith from that? Can you believe in that? Well, we find here in verses 46 through 47, a man, a ruling official from Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is roughly 25 miles away from where he is, where Jesus is, to where this man is. So hence, there isn't a lapsed time involved here. Jesus is in the area. The man, who is a royal official, whose son is sick, decides he's going to take the journey to go see Jesus. Based upon the fact that at times elapsed the way it does, every indication is he's walking, not riding. I don't know to what level of the economic status of this royal official. Some of the terms that are used for such a man is he has the little K for king. One could be applied to that. Is this man an Israelite? After all, he's in Capernaum. Or is this man a Roman? Well, that's a good question. I mean, that's something that was posited. I would almost believe that based upon the profile of John's last two chapters, I'm led to believe that this man and his whole family are not Jews. The reason is we started off in chapter 3 with who? Started off with good old Nicodemus. Thank you. I had Nebuchadnezzar in my brain for some reason. I don't know why. Nicky, right? Nicky was there. A Jew who was on behalf of other Jews asking questions, but what? Did not come to a saving faith in that moment. Beginning of chapter 3, you have the Samaritan woman and the Samaritans, half Jews, who got it half right, which were whole wrong, right? And so they come and they meet Jesus, but what's the difference? The outcome is the whole town comes to a saving faith in Jesus. And now you have this guy who's a royal official. He could be of the house of Herod, which would not make him a Jew, by the way, because Herod's not a Jew. Or he could be a royal official from Caesar's house, which that could be true too. He could be a full-fledged, bona fide Gentile in the Jerusalem region, which would not be surprising around the Galilean area, especially in Capernaum. What does Jesus tell his guys to go do before he ascends up into heaven? He tells his apostles, his disciples, his followers, go out into the world from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth and disciple people, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, John has got from Jerusalem to Samaria, and is it possible that this man represents the ends of the earth at this moment? He just got done saying that, you know, I'm not received anywhere as a prophet. I have no honor. Yet all of a sudden, John gives us this story about an honor. Is it possible that what Jesus is saying, he came unto his own and his own received him not? Yet here is this man who is a royal official who will come to Jesus because he's heard about the miracles performed in Jerusalem. He knows the man is a miracle worker, and without delay, without arrogance, with total submissiveness, he comes to a man who is of lower social status than him for a miracle, a healing. I think after one considers this, I think the man is not an Israelite. I think in this case, this is a Jew, a non-Jew, coming to Jesus because he's heard of what's going on. And his son is sick. And when we think about sickness, let's not think of it like it is today. You take a few Tylenol and you're good. You got a fever, you take some Motrin, you're fine. You got the flu, you take some Theraflu. You take some Dayquil or Nyquil and you sleep it off. No. Something that was sick back then generally led to death. If a fever didn't break, the fever killed you. If you were laying flat on your back, you were a 50-50 shot of living through that moment. That was true for the longest time, well up into the Middle Ages. Sickness generally could lead to death. Now, this man is truly concerned for his son. And let's not think for a moment that this is the royal official in the other Gospels who comes to Jesus and says, no, you don't need to come. Don't come under my own house. All you have to say is do it. And and it'll happen because I'm a man of authority. This isn't the same guy. He came for his servants who was sick. No, this man has come to Jesus and he implores him to come with him. He's there for his son, not a servant. This is a whole nother situation, a whole nother scenario, a whole nother narrative. He's come because he has nowhere else to go. And upon hearing miracles, well, he's moved to go and ask for this miracle worker to come. St. Augustine once wrote, "Miracles are not a contradiction of nature. They are only in contradiction to what we know of nature." That's a very, very insightful statement by a guy back in the late 300s AD. It's only in contradiction to what we understand or know about nature. You see, this man is a man of the world, like many of us are, aren't we? We're individuals of the world, especially before we come to know Christ. We live in this world. We know how the world works for the most part. You live any length of time on this planet, you got a pretty good beat on how things work. This man knows his son's going to die. I mean, Scripture is very clear here. His son is on the brink of death. He has nowhere else to turn, no doctors to go to, no amount of money is going to save his son. No, he's got to go and ask for something that's contrary to nature. He's going to ask for a miracle. He's heard about Jesus, now he's going. Though another's testimony is wonderful and can be convincing in itself to many, and it's not the case in this situation because this man is coming out of faith, it is often not convincing enough to the majority, though, especially to those who don't even know the individual who's giving the witness of the miracle. Let's face it. I'm reading a lot of things from the Venerable Bede, 600s AD into early 700s. There's some fantastical stuff in his writings, stuff I just can't believe, stuff that's hearsay, at best, second, third information, but no, very few primary sources, very few trustworthy sources. And if they are, I question if they're done by God, the things I read. However, what I read in Scripture, I firmly believe, as the Word of God is, to be firmly believed, as according to its own testimony of itself, within itself. The Bible does not contradict itself. I've read things in Bede that contradicts itself. So when we have testimonies of others and the miracles you hear, we have to do so with a level of scrutinizing and a level of hope in what the miracles may be. Because we as Christians should be the people who believe in miracles. We should. And often a miracle can bring about a saving faith in another person. But let's face it, the majority of the time it doesn't. It doesn't. Hearing the miracles aren't generally enough. Hearing the miracles need to be investigated. The claims need to be scrutinized. They need to be researched and verified. But after doing so, they may cause someone to take a close look at Jesus. And in that process may even bring someone right up to the edge of faith in Christ. But the hearing of miracles generally isn't enough for someone to believe in Christ unless it is accompanied, here it is, by the inner work of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's not one thing just to gain the information. Many people can read the Bible and understand it, but without the guidance of the Holy Spirit or the greater spiritual insights, it's just words. They're just fanciful stories. They're just even myths to some. But with the accompaniment of the Holy Spirit comes the inner workings of the Lord in your life. And when you start reading in the Bible the miracles that you are seeing, you're reading about and hearing about, and you're seeing the changed lives of the people you know who are saved in Christ, then upon all that information, you begin to have your heart softened to the things of God. And when God sends His Spirit upon you and accompanies you in the close observation of His Word, and the close scrutiny of His followers' testimonies, to take a closer look at the truth claims of Christ, then it is through Him that you can Well, have your eyes opened and come to a true saving faith in Christ. Left to themselves, a testimony of what another experienced really only goes so far. Don't get me wrong. That is true, some in the true sum and substance of the introductory nature of the gospel, to tell others of what Jesus has done for you. It's your job to share your testimony. It is your job, and if your testimony isn't accompanied by some kind of miracle in your life, much like the alcoholic earlier on that I mentioned, who said, mine turned from whiskey to furniture. Listen, that's a joke, but it's true. I mean, in order for a person to intrinsically change within themselves, to no longer have a desire to get drunk and spend all their money on themselves, and to turn around and begin to be a family man and provide and be an upright Christian, listen, that is a miracle, and that is a testimony to be believed in. It should be the thing that sends you into your testimony. So be never afraid to tell people your testimony. That is the sum and substance of the gospel message, what Christ has done for you. But it's up to the other individual who's hearing about these things. Will that be enough for them to receive Jesus? And the answer is maybe, but more times than not, the next step has to happen. And that is meeting Jesus. You see, we have to ask the question, will Jesus' words, after meeting him, be enough for you to believe that he is who he says he is? Will it be enough to believe that he is the Son of God? You see, the testimony of maybe seeing a miracle or hearing other miracles eventually brings you down the path and avenue to meeting Jesus. Will meeting him be enough for you to believe in him? Well, this man who humbles himself, this royal official, which I believe is not a Jew, I think because just by the nature of his willingness to forgo all social normities, he doesn't care. He wants his son healed. He doesn't care who knows. He doesn't care who he knows he's going to. He wants Jesus to do it. He's heard it. He just wants to believe in it. And so he comes and tells Jesus, come heal my son. To which Jesus gives a very interesting statement. It's repeated in other gospels, by the way. In this particular case, he says, unless you see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Now, the you there is a plural form, so let's not see that he's just talking to the man. But the man is the platform by which Jesus is uttering these words. This man comes and wants a miracle. And I'm sure by this point the Galileans have made it clear they're hoping for more miracles, which they saw down in Jerusalem at the feast. And Jesus has just got done saying, I don't have honor in my own town. And yet here he's already done all these other miracles, and now he's coming and they still want more. He's not being honored. He's not being accepted. However, this man, who is not part of the immediate group, interacts through the group, comes to Jesus and asks for the miracle to take place. My son's the point of death. And Jesus is like, listen, you guys just want miracle after miracle after miracle here. You won't believe unless you see another one. The problem is, I do another one, you still won't believe. It's a never-ending carnival ride. And so at this point, Jesus is like, okay, so unless you see signs and wonders, you just won't believe. How fickle is man? To one moment see something amazing, and then the next day wonder if it even happened. Oh, well, I think I need another one to prove it. Okay, another one happens. Oh, what an amazing miracle Jesus did. Next day, did that really happen? If you don't believe that to be true, just read it in the Gospels. And if that's not enough, go back to the time of the wanderingness and the wandering around in the wilderness by the Israelites. God performed miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. We call them the 10 plagues. We call it the Exodus of Egypt. We call it the blessings of God, the visions of God on the mountain, the word of God being given to them, the miracles of provision that God gave them. And yet, what do we find well down the road? Oh, if we could only go back to Egypt. Oh, if we'd only die in the desert. Oh, they just won't believe. Miracle after miracle, sign after sign, and they were still needed yet another one to believe. Now, this man has come to ask Jesus for a healing. Thankfully, Jesus is the great shepherd. He is the great physician, but he's also the great shepherd. He has a heart for the moment. And one may look at the wording as the man says to him, the royal official, sir, it's not rabbi. Again, another indication potentially that this was probably a Gentile. Sir, come down before my kid dies, before my son dies, before my child dies. And Jesus simply says to him, go. Your son lives. I got a question for you. If all you had to go on was the hearing of miracles that Jesus did, would that have been enough for you to believe in him? I mean, my son is about to die. And for all I know, he's already dead. I mean, he's taken this trip. It's a solid day's walk or more to get where he's got to go. It's going to be an arduous trip. It's not level ground. Going from Capernaum to where Jesus is here, it's mainly going uphill. For if no other reason, the Sea of Galilee is well below sea level. And so it's going down, 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 down. So he's climbing up, up, up to see Jesus, which makes the trip a little bit more difficult. And as such, he's made this trip. He's come to Jesus. He's pitched his idea, his hope, his expectation. And Jesus just looks at him and says, go. Your son is alive. Would that be enough for you? Would that be enough for you? Well, I will tell you this. It was enough for this man. What were the words that followed this? John's words. Verse 50. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke. You see, he wasn't there to see his son healed. And this is no more about hearing about a miracle. No, he's encountered Jesus. And though it's a brief encountering, we don't know how long he stood outside the periphery to listen to what Jesus was saying. We don't have an idea how long Jesus was teaching before the man got the courage to go and actually approach this healer. We don't know what took place between the time of his arrival and the time of conversation, but something happened to this man in which he encountered the Lord. And the words of Jesus was enough for him. So, if you were to meet Jesus, will his word be enough for you to believe that he is the Son of God? Is it enough? A man walks away believing when others are still waiting to see something happen. Take that in for a moment. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you won't believe. And then he looks at the man and says, go, your son's healed. No proof, no evidence of a sign or a miracle took place, only the word of Jesus. And the man, who was probably not there for the same reason everybody else was there, remember, they were there because Jesus was a spectacle. He was there with purpose. He wanted Jesus to heal, and he wanted Jesus to come and into his house and heal his son. But Jesus wasn't going to go do that. He just simply said, go, your son's alive. And the man believed without seeing the miracle. He believed in Jesus. And here it is. He walks away to be the only one who receives the wonder and the sign that everybody hoped to see in Jesus. Everybody else was waiting for one, but he's going to go home and find it ready for him to see. Because Jesus, he wasn't there just for the spectacle of who Jesus is. He came for a deep, personal reason. He wanted an encounter with a healer, and what he found was an encounter with God. With God. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Grief Observed, if you've never read it, it's a powerful book about the pain of losing his wife, about pain in death. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Grief Observed, wrote on belief, saying, "You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death. It is easy to say you believe a rope to be strong as long as you are merely using it as a cord to cord a box. But if you know what cord a box means, wrap the box up and tie it, cord a box. But suppose you had to hang on that rope over a precipice. Wouldn't you then first discover how much you really trusted it? Or, in this case, believed in it? When it comes to faith in Christ, all we have is His Word. And the question is, will that be enough for you? Has it been enough for you? Maybe you're struggling with that. Maybe you've come to Christ, but you've been struggling with the fact that Jesus is actually more full of words than anything else, and that trusting in Him and not in miracles is what He wants most. Because believing in Jesus and His Word means a matter of life and death for you and me. A matter of eternal life or eternal death. And will you trust such a thing on simply the strength of His Word alone? Or are you going to be like unbelieving people and require signs and wonders to accompany it? The Lord loves it when we trust in Him and His Word alone. That's right through all Scripture. That's what God wants, for us to have faith in Him and His Word and His truth. Not needing proofs and signs to solidify that faith. Just simply believe. Well, as we consider the passage today, the man turns around and he heads home. Now, it's great to know ahead of time that John gives us the information. This man believed in the word of Jesus and immediately turns around and started off. He doesn't debate with Jesus. He doesn't ask anymore, can you come down? He doesn't come up and say, Jesus, are you sure he's still alive? No. Jesus says it, the man believes it, and off he goes. What amazing faith, by the way. It really is. And so in verse 51, as he was now going down, remember I told you to get to where he was, he had to go up from the Sea of Galilee, which is below sea level, below the Mediterranean sea level, the ocean level. He's heading down. His slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Now, did you catch the time elapsed there? This isn't the same day. This man actually had so much faith that he spent the night where Jesus was. Yeah, he left the crowd behind. He may have actually trekked a little way home, but if it's 1 o'clock in the afternoon, he's not getting home to Capernaum. Not that day, he's not. And so he stayed overnight somewhere. Now, I don't know about you, but if your kids have ever been sick, you are supremely concerned in their illness. You are supremely concerned in their well-being. And his son was at the point of death. You would think this man, upon hearing what Jesus said, would rent a mule and get down there quickly. Or he would find a way to double time it. No, the man believed Jesus so much so that he tarries by staying overnight. As if no concern. Because he had no concern. That's why. He believed what Jesus said. And he follows up his belief by his lack of anxiety. He follows up his belief by having a good night's sleep at a hotel. By taking his time. And when the servants, who are good servants, to come and search him out to let him know the good news of their master's son being well, he asked them clearly, when did this happen? Oh, around the seventh hour yesterday, which under the time given of the time, one could argue it's 1 o'clock. Under Jewish system, some wonder under the Roman system, which is ours, starting at 12 a.m., that 7 o'clock meant 7 p.m. the night before. Well, considering that this is written primarily for the Jews, I have to imagine it's the time frame of the Jews. The day starts at 6 a.m. The seventh hour is 1 p.m. He was told that his son was going to be alive at 1 p.m. along with the rest of the crowd. And so at that point, there he is. He finds out it's around 1 p.m., the seventh hour. The fever had left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And what we have here is this man's faith followed through. He goes all the way home and he shares it with the rest of the family. And a question that we finish off with today, will another's faith be enough for you to believe he can save you from your sin? Will another's faith in Christ lead you to a faith in Jesus? Remember, we just finished a story last week where the Samaritan woman, with no more shame, with no more anxiety, no more pain, leaves her water pot behind, hightails it back to Sychar, which is a half-hour walk, and gets there and tells all these leaning men who know the kind of woman she is that, is it possible this man who's told me everything I ever done, could he be the Christ? And they come to investigate, and they at the end said he indeed is the Savior of the world. Her faith and testimony by introducing Jesus to them led to their faith as well through her testimony. Well, here's another case where, again, if this is the Gentile, which I believe it is, these people readily hear what this man went through. They hear what he says about Jesus. They hear that Jesus healed. Now get that. Healed from a distance, more than 20 miles away. That's how sovereign Jesus is. Jesus doesn't have to be in the room. He doesn't have to have a line of sight. He doesn't have to touch the body. He doesn't have to see anything. No, he simply declares it as the God he is, and it was as he said it would be. Now, it's one thing to be a miracle worker in the room. It's another to be a miracle worker from over 20 miles away. That's impressive. And the man tells his family. And unlike the Jewish response, more signs, more miracles, more signs, more healings, more signs. No, that's not what they get. They hear the testimony of the Father and the Master about what Jesus said. And they see the Son well. And the whole household believes. Wow. Would something like that cause you to believe? If someone you loved who was sick came to you and said, I prayed to the Lord today that Junior would be well, that he'd be healed. And God assured me through my prayer that it's going to be. And that by this time tomorrow, your son will be well. And in the day passes and the next day and the son is healed. Would you believe that person's testimony? Would that be enough? Or in your enlightenment reasoning, you would say, oh, that was the medicine that did that. It was the medicine that did that. Time did that. My son's immune system boosted and got better. I mean, we could find a million reasons not to believe it. But in this case, these people, no, they believed. They believed. There's a story of a young girl on a plane who was reading her Bible. She was taking a trip all by herself, and she was sitting next to a businessman. He looked over at her and said to her, "You don't really believe in that stuff, do you? What's in that Bible, do you?" "Oh, why, yes, I do," she said. And the businessman then said, "You really believe that Jonah was swallowed up by a whale?" "Well," said the little girl, "it was actually a big fish, sir." "Okay, a big fish," he says. "You don't really believe he's in heaven, do you?" And the young girl responds, "Well, yes, of course I do. And I plan on meeting him there someday." "Well, what if he isn't there?" the businessman asked. And with the wit of a young person, she looks at him and says, "Well, then, you can meet him. You can meet him." Sometimes we're too smart for our own good, aren't we? We lived in an Enlightenment age where we have demythologized everything that's in the Bible. We live in an age of reason, which is a deadly place to be. Because often we want to lean on our own intellect and our own understanding. However, many people walk this earth and don't realize their intellect and their understanding is marred by sin. And what they reason as reason isn't reasonable at all. They lead themselves into a path of hell based upon intellect, upon their own decision making. All the while firmly believing there is no God, and if there is, well, he loves us enough anyways, we're all good and we're all going to go to heaven. Because he won't put anyone in hell, really. What will it take for you to believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world? What will it take for you to believe that he is the Son of God and the only means of salvation? What will it take for you to believe that through Jesus the Father has given us a way of eternal life? What will it take if you haven't already received Christ? For those of you out there who have not received the message of Christ unto salvation, then pray that whatever is necessary for you to believe, that God will overcome that in your life so that you do believe and that you will receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior this day. Because ultimately speaking, your eternal existence weighs heavily on whether you believe Jesus as the Savior of the world or not. As for me, I believe, and I'm promised eternal life. I pray that you too will know Christ in that way. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, for your testimony given to us. Oh Lord, this is an amazing passage full of a lot of information about believing. The central thrust and message that John the Apostle gives us throughout his entire book. Yet another sign, yet another miracle given so that others would believe. And Lord, I praise you that based upon our passage today and based upon John's testimony, that this man and his household believed. And so, Lord, one day, those of us in Christ will see them. What a wonderful day that will be. To see the people who are in your word, who came to a saving faith in you. Oh Lord, be with us as your people, that we would live for you, bringing testimony of the gospel to those around us, so that others may believe as we do. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.